Well, we've been talking from the book of Genesis, and it's been kind of interesting to me how this thing has grown through the weekend, because I came thinking I would preach some on Genesis, but I had no idea I would stay in Genesis the whole time I was here. But it just keeps growing with me, and I love it when that happens. But you may recall that we have talked tonight or throughout the weekend about Genesis 1:1, starting at the very beginning, page 1, and showing how that God is the Creator, and that He created spheres and then filled those spheres with beings and bodies. We've talked about the flood, the time in which God's severe judgment came down upon the globe, across the world, revealing His wrath against ungodliness. We've seen how that God fired His arrows, as it were, at the human race, and everybody except for Noah and his family died. Noah and his family, on the other hand, were spared a terrible death in the flood, but more especially, were spared the life of ungodliness among a wicked and perverse generation. I'm convinced that's really the beauty of the flood. It isn't that Noah and his family were saved from the flood so much as that they were saved from ungodliness that was all around them. What a gift that was. So we talked about that, and then we've talked about the grace and mercy of God extended to Noah, and then seeing the lesson as it applies to us, and how that we ourselves are, as it were, in the midst of a flood of ungodliness, our own nature running away from God, doing everything it can to take God's good gifts, use them against His agenda, and then God has rescued us in the ark of safety, His own dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In the process of all of that, and quite in a rather disorganized fashion, I also talked about the Tower of Babel, as you may remember. I think that's where we started. I'm about to forget. But we talked from Genesis chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel and how that God went down and confounded the languages there, confused the languages on that occasion, because man was about to build an empire which would certainly not have been pleasing to God, a new religion which would have been worldwide, global in its nature. And God says, no way. And He stops that endeavor by confounding the languages. In the process of that, of course, man is scattered throughout all the globe then as a result of it. Just for sheer survival, it would have been necessary for people who could understand each other to clump together, right? You know how difficult it is to try to communicate with somebody whose language you do not understand. When we were in the Philippines 3 years ago, I remember how odd. I've never had this before. Living in West Virginia, everybody talked West Virginian, literally, not in English, not English, West Virginian. And so everybody understood each other largely. But in the Philippines, I remember riding in a jeepney there one night, our first meeting, and there was a guy sitting there who was an elder. He was an ordained elder in the Primitive Baptist Church. And the guy sat there and never said a word the whole time, and I sat across from him. I felt so awkward. I thought I should introduce myself. And so I attempted to introduce myself. Then I realized he didn't know a thing I was saying. He had no clue what I was saying. And finally, he muttered something back to me, and I had no idea what he was saying. And it was just one of those awkward moments where you just sit there and look at each other like, what planet are you from? Well, in order to survive, you have to clump with people who can speak your language, right? So you can see how this had a separating effect across the globe. Well, tonight I'm going to talk about for a moment about the father of the faithful, Abraham, who dwelt in a very pagan, a very secular day. But please bear in mind that the only way that that kind of paganism, or let me just say it this way, that as God separated people out across the globe, different ethnicities arose, of course, different ethnic groups, ethnic traditions, habits, ideas, oral tradition, culture, all these things began to develop across the globe. But in the process of that, we also can see that it's a fitting backdrop, I think. That separation across the globe provides a fitting backdrop for mankind as we begin to understand the special selectivity about God's love. It would have been very difficult for us to ever get that message in Genesis 1 if all mankind were living together, speaking the same language, living in the same region of earth. God, though, allows in His sovereignty for this dispersion to happen across the globe, many different ethnic cultures to arise, and then God reaches down into one of the many ethnic cultures there were to a guy named Abraham and said, I pick you. Now, of course, this whole lesson, I think, is designed to teach us about the special nature of the love of God. That God is discriminatory in His love. That's not a bad word, by the way. Discrimination is not a bad word. It's a good word, particularly when applied to the subject of love. You know that when you love someone, men in terms of your wife, wives in terms of your husband, you love that one in a discriminating way. It's a great illustration. I've heard a lot of other people use it. I don't know why I haven't. But as you know, my wife has a number of sisters. And when I went and picked my wife out of all those ladies, it was a discriminatory love. I love her like I don't love all the rest of them. I'm sorry, girls, but, you know, you missed out. And you're sitting there saying, thank God. That love is discriminating in nature. It is specific. It is special. God marked out a people, as we know from other texts in the Bible, as His private property, right? Well, He starts showing us this, teaching us this lesson here in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, where we are tonight. In Genesis, really, chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. But in Genesis chapter 11, at the tail end, in the beginning, in chapter 12, it's as though God is looking across the planet. And He is not going to find one single soul on planet Earth that He can look at and say, now this is real Jesus material. No, He's not going to find anybody like that, right? When He looks down, He's going to find everybody going astray, everybody wandering in their own way. But He looks down at Abraham, who is a worshiper of idols just like everybody else. And His own sovereign, electing way, God says, I choose you. Let's read about it. Genesis chapter 11, end of the chapter, verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I'm not going to do a lot of reading tonight, though I could. A reason for bringing up Abraham tonight is to show you something of this progression. If you were here on, was that, I don't know which night, when I began talking about Genesis, I told you I wanted to give you a commercial. This was a commercial advertisement to urge you to spend time reading Genesis, studying Genesis. Well, that commercial is ongoing. So after I showed you creation, a little bit about that, just scratched the surface, a little bit about the Cain and Abel scenario and what the devil was doing there, and a little bit about the Tower of Babel, or the flood, and then a little bit about the Tower of Babel. I want to show you then that after all of that, God then chooses a covenant family. He then begins to show His grace toward a particular people. Now, I'm convinced that every son of Abraham and daughter of Abraham, descendant of Abraham, called the Jews, are not necessarily elect. That is, not every son of Abraham or daughter of Abraham is a child of God. But the family of Abraham is designed in Scripture, I believe, to represent the family of God. Okay? They stand as a type, as it were, of the family of God. And we learn in the New Testament that every individual who truly believes in Christ is what? A spiritual son or daughter of Abraham. So we begin to see the significance of this guy, not just to the people called Jews, but to those of us who are spiritual Jews tonight, by the faith of Abraham. We see his significance in the role of redemptive history. It is enormous. Let me give you four quick points here about Abraham. First of all, his experience. He was living in idolatry. Joshua chapter 24 will tell us this. Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us that Abraham's own family was a worshiper of idols. Don't look back at Abraham before God touched him and say, well, he must have been a pretty good guy for God to do that. No, Abraham was pursuing the lusts of the flesh just like everybody else. Was an idolater just like everybody around him was. And he was dwelling in this most prosperous city called Ur in the Chaldees. It was a city that was absolutely fabulous in terms of its wealth and progressivity. The city was, in fact, so advanced that the people who lived in the city, most the average citizen in Ur we know today, lived in villas that were 15 and 16 rooms in size. I told my kids at school that. A lot of the kids that go to the school where I teach are upscale kids, and I mentioned that one day intending to, you know, impress them. And they all just looked at each other like, well, that's the size of my house. Well, it's not the size of mine, I can assure you. But it shows us something of the prosperity that Abraham was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees, where there were tremendous advances, progressive activity all around him. His family was there, security was there, his wealth was there. But God comes to Abraham, if you know the story in chapter 12 and here in 11, and he says, I pick you. And I don't just pick you to stay where you are. God never picked anybody to stay in their idol-worshipping condition. He never chose anybody, drew them to Christ, to leave them in their idolatry. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, in salvation, God gives the gift of faith. And it is absurd to me to think that God gives the gift of faith in order that a person can latch all the more tightly on to Buddha. Doesn't that seem strange to you? That God would give the gift of faith in order that you might more carefully and more precisely and more diligently worship the God that's his competitor. That doesn't make any sense at all. God gives the gift of faith that lays hold on Christ, Jesus the Lord. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We see this laid out in the life of Abraham. Abraham is not going to continue in idol worship. As a matter of fact, as God draws him forth, he's going to actually not only leave idol worship, he's going to leave Ur of Chaldees and start on a pilgrimage that will take him into regions unknown. Does that describe your life tonight? As a Christian, a pilgrim along the way, taken into regions unknown, places you never dreamed you would be. I mean, there's some of you here tonight who undoubtedly can say, I certainly would never have expected a few years ago that I would be sitting on a church pew on a Saturday night. What a bizarre thing. This is the devil's night. This is when we have 10,000 voices which call us to something else. And yet here you are tonight. I'm not going to stroke you for that, because when you've seen the glory of God, nothing else makes any sense, right? I mean, you just did the sensible thing tonight. Are you insulted because I said that? You're not to be commended for being in church tonight in the sense I'm talking. You've just done the sensible thing, right? It's the only thing that makes any sense when you've seen how great God is. All those pleasures out there are just empty toys. And so you've done the right thing and the sensible thing to be in church. But anyway, Abraham is drawn forth from all this idol worship. And God is going to call him forth. Abraham is going to obey. Disobedience to God is to say, I will exchange God's glory for second-rate pleasures. Disobedience. I think I'll take the second-rate pleasures. I think I'll take the things that are of lesser long-term value, and I'll embrace them. The Bible describes this as those who were brought up in scarlet who embrace dunghills. Now, that's a vivid picture, isn't it? Brought up in scarlet, all the pageantry of the palace, all the finest of the fine all around you, and you abandon that one day and say, you know, I have found something novel, something that really floats my boat, something that smells so good, something that feels so good, something that just gives me a good gushy feeling all over, and all of this is a dunghill. Now, when you look at your sins, is that not exactly what's going on? Exactly what's going on. You've left the scarlet of the kingdom of God for the dunghills of this world. Well, Abraham is going to have just the opposite experience. He's going to leave the dunghills of Ur, all its wealth and prosperity, and he's going to be a wandering man without a country, without understanding, without vision, and he's just going to be trusting God. And that's an amazing and scary position to be in. Every time someone came up to Abraham and said, you're a wealthy man, you know, you're a fine man, you're an upstanding citizen, obviously, you're the kind of guy who has it together, you know where you're going. Every time somebody came up to Abraham and looked at him while he's out here in the wilderness wandering along, they say, you know, I know you've got an agenda. What is it, Abraham? Come on, tell. Every time somebody asked Abraham, he had to say, I don't know where I'm going. Isn't that scary? I don't know where I'm going. It's very frightening, the life of faith. Extremely frightening. In fact, it's the most frightening thing in the world, except for the other alternative. Right? The other alternative is to live outside the faith of God, and that is far more frightening when its implications are carefully considered. Abraham responds in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. He gets up, leaves his country, leaves his kindred, all of that by faith. What a remarkable thing faith is. I remember the argument Well, I won't tell who the characters were, but there were two men one time I was a kid, and two preachers were sitting at a table at a church lunch. And a man had preached that day about the importance of us as believers exercising our faith. Valid point. All of us should exercise our faith. One man was sitting at the table, and he said, you know, that was really a great point. We should exercise our faith. The other man looked at him and said, that point was heresy. Well, that had my attention. As a little kid, you know, you're always tuning in to the controversies. I can tell you a lot about controversies from the 60s and 70s. And so this man said, that's heresy. He said, you don't exercise faith. He said, faith exercises you. Well, the one man called the other an Arminian, the other one called the other one an absoluter, and they got, that was the end of that. I got off and started thinking about that about 20 years later, and do you know they are both right? It is true that the faith that God gives us is something that doesn't shut up. It is something that will not settle down. It does exercise you. But you're also called on in Scripture to exercise it. They're both true. It's both and, not either or. Abraham was exercised by faith, but he also exercised faith. I think that both are there. As a matter of fact, somebody said this. I like it. He said, obedience to God is faith going public. Faith going public. Has your faith gone public? Have you obeyed the Lord openly and before men? Have you obeyed the Lord in this overt kind of way, a decisive sort of way? It's your faith going public. It's that which God has planted deep within you, coming to the surface. It's working out the salvation which God has worked in. Abraham goes out. If you read chapter 12, you'll find that he goes out. He journeys northward, a kind of a northwesterly direction from Ur, along near the Persian Gulf, up to a place called Haran. The Lord appears to him the second time in chapter 12, verse 1. I think it seems to be the second time. He continues then his journey southward after his father dies. A lot of lessons could be gleaned right here in that Abraham went to a place God didn't really tell him to go and then hung out there for a long time when God didn't say hang out here. He waited there till his father died. Well, I'm sure that made it easier for Abraham, but he probably missed untold blessings God had for him would have had for him in the process. Much to learn there, and I'm not trying to uphold Abraham tonight as this sterling example of godliness. We've been told tonight that even in Abraham, what? Dwelleth no good thing in his flesh. So we'll see those ups and downs. Abraham responds, though, in faith, and praise the Lord for that. And our faith, I think, is like his. There are many times whenever we're very much on the upswing, and there are times when we're on the down. Right? Is that not your experience? Someone described it as this in this way. They said, you, as a believer, are a yo-yo in the hands of a man walking upstairs. Now get that picture. You're a yo-yo, and a lot of you say yes, especially my kids are, or my parents are, whatever. You're a yo-yo in the hands of a man who is walking upstairs. A yo-yo that is going up and down, right? It's sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, and you know about that. But you're in the hands of a man who is continually going up the stairs. And the final landing when he gets up there, of course, is heaven. You're continually going up so that your down point today isn't as down, if I may say it that way, isn't as down as your down point last week or last year, you see, because you're in the hands of a man going upstairs. And I think we see progression like that in the life of Abraham. I think it's interesting that Abraham comes into the land of Canaan and he starts mapping out the land of Canaan. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but look at verse 7 in chapter 12. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, this is the third appearance to Abraham, and he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Building an altar there. That was in Sychem. Come down to verse 8. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel to the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Look at chapter 13, verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. If you take your map and begin to look at how Abraham was going, he was going around the promised land. He was mapping out the promised land by worship, building an altar everywhere he went. Beautiful point. May the Lord bless us. I think there are times in my life I can look back and say, you know, I think I mapped out a particular point in my life through worship. There are defining moments. Maybe this has been a defining weekend for you, mapping out a part of your life, perhaps even dictating a direction that your life will take. It may be that you look back years from now and you'll see that your life was going this way, and in July of 2004, your life went that way. Complete turn, a complete change may have happened. I've prayed specifically, and several of the elders here, we've prayed and other people have prayed specifically for some hearts to change. I mean in radical ways this weekend. And there's some of you who know whereof I speak. You need a change. You need a change. You're on a path that ends in destruction. And God is saying in His Word, come to me, come to me, come to me. Why? Because that broad way is going to lead to death. But there's a narrow way that leads to life. Abraham was blessed to map out the promised land by worship. You're here tonight in a worship season, a worship session. May the Lord help your heart to unfold before God in such a way that you can say, I put something on the map tonight of my life. In fact, you might even say it more aptly, correctly. God put something on my map tonight through worship. Well, there's so much. All right, I'm going to wrap this up here in just a minute. Abraham did detour. He did detour. Now, he did this, and Isaac mentioned that tonight. He did detour. He went down into Egypt. Now, what does the Bible say about people who go to Egypt? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. All through the Bible, Egypt is a policy in the Bible, is referential to this world, its systems, carnality, the bondage, right? So Abraham goes down to Egypt for help. Well, what a sad thing. He gets down there. Of course, he wants to lie about his wife, and we've heard about that tonight. Sarah, say you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife, because then they'll kill me in order to have you, because you're so beautiful. And so that attitude has been around a long time. And it's unbelievable that Abraham was willing to give his wife away to save his own hide. But he, the faithful man, was at a low point, you see. And he gets down there, and Pharaoh, of course, is commended, or the lady is commended. Sarah is commended to him, and he thinks, oh, wow, you know, this woman may be a great Mrs. Pharaoh. You know, I think this is a pretty good idea. And then the Lord... Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who is so persevering with His people? The Lord! I'll tell you, there are places in the Bible that just blow my mind. Paul one time took a vow. He was about to go back. I think he's about to make a compromise in the book of Acts that would have really, really put a black stain on his ministry. A compromise with respect to returning to Judaism and all that stuff. Maybe you don't see it that way. But anyway, Paul's about to do this really, I think, really radically dumb thing. And God intervenes by arresting him. He winds up in jail instead. You might look at your life and say, aren't there times in my life where God came and just knocked me flat on my face? It was hurtful, it was painful, and I did not understand it. I look back and say, oh, praise God, He stepped in for my sanctification. Last Friday, 1 week ago yesterday, I was at the Primitive Baptist Library in Elon College, North Carolina, with Elder Jamie Tucker, and we were looking through old books, and I ran across a book I didn't know existed. It was put together by Elder Silas Duran back in the 1800s, and it was the compilation of letters of a lady who had lived in the 1800s who had had a serious affliction. Now, I don't know. These 19th century diseases always throw me. I mean, they have funny names, and I don't have a clue what these diseases are. But she had one. And she was a very afflicted person. It ultimately came to where she wasn't able to be about or anything, but she wrote these wonderful letters. I mean, I would give my eye teeth to be able to write a letter like this woman wrote. And one of the things she said, I read a good bit of it. I wanted to steal the book. This little lady told about how God had brought this affliction in her life, that though there had been moments in which she had complained that God should have given her a good, healthy, strong body, that instead He had given her a weakly, frail, broken body. She illustrated it like this. She said, there could be a time, she envisioned, in which a man would be walking backwards toward an enormous chasm, not knowing that there's a great big gorge right behind him, cliffs over which he's about to fall. And he's rapidly walking backwards, and just at the instant that he's ready to fall over the precipice, his friend comes up and just tackles him and knocks him flat on his face, maybe even breaks a bone or two in the process. You would thank a friend like that, wouldn't you? For breaking a bone or two to save your life. She said, God has broken my body to save my soul. Man, what insight. What insight. Abraham is over here in a situation about to get in a real mess. And God begins to send plagues into the house of Pharaoh. Ultimately to where even Pharaoh, a heathen king, comes out and says, I don't know what's going on, but this doesn't make any sense, man. You've lied to me. I thought you were an honest, upright, honorable man, and you've lied to me. And therefore he says, take your wife and everything you've got and all your riches and get out of here. And he left. What's interesting, I think, about that is that Abraham's little journey down into Egypt will become typical of, it will follow point by point the pattern of God's people some generations later, going down to Egypt for help, dwelling there 400 years, and then leaving in what we call the Exodus. Abraham's life prefigures it. I give you these 4 points and then we're done. He went down there because of famine. Why did Joseph and his brethren go to Egypt? Famine, right? Or Jacob and his sons go to Egypt because of famine. The Egyptians afflicted them, both Abraham and the Israelites. God plagues the Egyptians, 10 of them, in the great Exodus, of course. Here he plagues the house of Pharaoh with Abraham's experience. When they left with great wealth. Abraham left with all his goods. He didn't leave a thing behind. He left with great wealth. The Israelites, when they left the land of Egypt to go to Canaan, you remember, left spoiling the Egyptians, right? They took all this fortune from the Egyptians. And then I said, I think it's 5 points. Finally, they wind up in Canaan to worship their God. Isn't that amazing? You see a pattern again. And this is the way God's working all through His Bible. And one of the reasons I want to talk about this part of Genesis tonight is to show you that what started in Genesis 1 with a bunch of patterns about how God's going to deal with people continues right on through the book as God deals with His people and then establishes patterns about how He will do it in the future. It's just remarkable. Well, finally, and we really are done, finally, we have the beginnings of the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, you know, I will bless you, and blessing I will bless you. You'll become the father of a great nation. It's an amazing promise. And there are two obstacles. You're going to have a great land, and you're going to have a great big family. But there are two obstacles. One, the Canaanites dwell in the land, and Abraham owns none of it. And two, Abraham's wife is barren. Two enormous obstacles. Canaanites in the land and no children. And really no possibility of children. What's going to happen? God in His glory is going to overcome both of those obstacles to show His famous name throughout the world. I'm going to wrap up now. Here's the summary. What can we learn? First of all, there's a lesson in the sovereignty of God tonight. A lesson in the sovereignty of God. It was the world's darkest hour of idolatry. Here are all the nations given over. It's the kind of time God talks about in Acts 17 when He says that the times of this ignorance God winked at. Here's this ignorance going all over the place. In fact, I think it was Pink who suggested, one of the commentators suggested that when Romans 1 talks about God giving over people to a reprobate mind, that that's historical. That it isn't just talking about that in general, though it is that. That it even has a specific historical moment of origin, and that it probably is at that time following Babel and leading into the time of Abraham's life. Here God, in His sovereignty, breaks in on a pagan culture, idol worshippers everywhere, and He says, rather than let an older brother kill a younger brother, rather than further confuse the languages and further separate the people, rather than destroy the world through a worldwide global flood, I will pick out a covenant family, and I will make My name great among them. Sovereignty of God breaking in, and whenever God ravished Abraham with the glory of His beauty, Abraham's choice to obey was the only thing that made sense. Lesson in the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, a lesson in the sanctification of believers. My friends, your sanctification, as is Abraham's, is a matter that is a slow, painful process laden with detours. Am I right? Isn't that what your sanctification is like? It's slow. It's painful. It has its hard times. It grieves you. It hurts when you look at yourself in Romans 7, honesty. And it has many detours. But God all the time is working to draw His children to Himself. May He draw you tonight is my prayer.